It's an honor to be here. There was a long night in October while we were held captive. By that time, we'd been in the jungle about 5 months, and we're getting to know the guys and hearing some of their stories. Some said they were coerced into becoming Abu Sayyaf members. You know, if a band of 30 Abu Sayyaf with their guns and machetes came through your village and asked for 3 volunteers, it's pretty likely that you'd come up with the guys to send with them rather than to make these mujahid mad, because everyone had heard the stories about what happened if you didn't comply with the Abu Sayyaf that came through. Massacres, beheadings, looting. One kid had spent some time with Martin. I can't even remember his name now, which bothers me a little bit. This kid was probably 18 years old or so, and his father was a poor fisherman. He had no education, but he fell in love with a girl in a neighboring Muslim village. And in their culture, the guy pays the dowry, the bride price, and the family was asking 50,000 pesos, $1,000 or so, which would be a lot for some of us to come up with, but how much more this kid whose family had nothing. So he decided he would join the Abu Sayyaf in hopes he would be around when a ransom payment was made and he could take his share of the money and go marry his sweetheart. This particular night we'd heard that the military was near, so we had mobiled long into the night. We walked till 3:30 or 4 in the morning and were just exhausted, so we lay down in a field to get some rest. There was dew on the grass. It was wet, but we didn't care. We would have laid anywhere at that point. Suddenly, the sky lit up with a bright light, almost like daylight, and a parachute opened up, and this light floated to the ground right near us. Anyone watching could have seen our whole group. Martin leaned towards me, and he whispered, "Oh, no, they've found us. That was a flare. They were just confirming that we were here." And I expected us to get up and keep moving, because that was one of the unwritten rules of the Abu Sayyaf. There were never gun battles at night, but nobody moved. We couldn't go on. We just lay there the rest of the night. Early the next morning, just at dawn, we heard the rumble of what they called six by sixes. Huge trucks with flatbeds on the back, and we knew they were full of soldiers, so got up and started moving out of this sheltered area to cross a big field across the valley, and within minutes, back in the trees, we heard someone yell, "There they are, hoi, it's the Abu Sayyaf," and the guns started blaring. Well, this is it, I thought, as I ran and dropped and ran and dropped. Our guards would tell us when to run, when to drop. There was automatic gunfire everywhere, the pops of rocket launchers, people yelling, the smell of gunpowder, and somehow we made it across that field and got behind some big, massive rocks, and little by little, our group started joining us, and then we headed off down a trail into the jungle, and when we stopped an hour or so later for a rest, I heard that that kid, you know, the one whose name I can't remember, was killed in the gun battle. He was shot in the gut with a .57 mortar, and I was devastated. Here was this kid. He just wanted to get married, who'd made some bad choices, entering eternity without God. And I didn't want to think about it, but I couldn't help but think about it, and the horrible situation that these guys were in, and how things kept going from bad to worse for us. And I was so scared and depressed, and I sat there and bawled. And then I started thinking, "Gracia, you need to get yourself together, because we're going to start walking again soon." So I started thanking God for all the good things He'd done for us that day. We were still alive. We weren't wounded. I had lost my big black burqa-type headdress that was so oppressive that I just hated. It had fallen off when we were running and dropping in the field, so I could feel the wind in my hair again. And I wonder how many of you might have been praying for us in that moment. I wonder if you were asking God to encourage our hearts in whatever situation we found ourselves in, and I never want to pass up the opportunity to say thank you. Thank you for praying for us. Every time you prayed, we needed it. Never give up praying for someone who you love, who's in a difficult situation. God may not even change the situation, but He might change the person you love right in the middle of it. I was on Skype with my daughter Mindy the other day. She graduated from New Tribes Bible Institute there in Waukesha, and I told her where I was speaking, and she said, "Oh, Mom, I've been there. Those are wonderful people. You're going to love them." So, and I do. So she said, "You might even know some of them, and tell them hello from us." So if you know Mindy and Andy, they say hello from Bolivia. The subject of forgiveness often comes up when I'm signing books or talking with people, and when 9 times out of 10 you talk about forgiveness, you start thinking, maybe I should talk about that a bit. The Abu Sayyaf took so much from you, Gracia. How have you been able to find forgiveness in your heart? I have to wonder if our captivity hadn't gone on for so long, if it hadn't dragged out for over a year the way it did, I might not know how to answer that question. Or I might have to say, I don't forgive them, I hate them. When we were first taken, I would spend hours thinking of all the people whose fault this was. Certainly it was the Abu Sayyaf's fault. And if the resort weren't so lame and had good security, this never would have happened. If the Philippine government weren't so corrupt, this terrorist problem wouldn't have gotten out of hand. If only the American government weren't so hard-headed, they might do something. And I used to lay awake at night and plan the awful speeches that I was going to make once I got out of there. And the more I thought about it, I decided this was God's fault. He didn't say oops when Martin and I were taken hostage. He could have prevented this. Here's a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper. This is not pretty. As for me, I feel I'm that very bottom carving on God's totem pole. I guess somebody has to be on the bottom. My pride and selfishness make me want to belong a bit higher than that, though. I've given up making plans for the future. I'll plan if we ever get out of here. We were so foolish to think we would get out because someone would have mercy on us. And the diary entries just show the downward spiral into depression when you start blaming God. Because I knew the bottom line was, God doesn't have any faults. You know, I'm God's responsibility, and He does all things well. So I had a problem. I had a dilemma. At the beginning of our hostage days, I thought I was the good guy and the Abu Sayyaf were the bad guys. At the beginning, but as the days drug on, as we got hungrier and dirtier, as we suffered from lack of sleep because we couldn't get comfortable sleeping on the jungle floor, as we got dysentery and diarrhea when there was no place to take a bath and no clean clothes to change into, and I started feeling more like an animal than a human being, the real me began to surface. What was in my heart just came out. One day I was really mad at Musab. Musab was the quote-unquote spiritual leader of the group, and I didn't like him. This day he had made Martin and I carry his extra rice because he was lazy and he didn't want to do it. And as we hiked up and down mountains, my anger grew and grew and grew. And at one rest stop, I told Martin, "Musab's going to burn in hell one day, and I hope I'm there to see it." And Martin looked at me with this shocked look on his face, like some of you have right now. I wish you could see yourself. He said, "Gracia, Musab will burn in hell one day if he doesn't get a new heart, but can you imagine witnessing the wrath of God poured out on a person? Even thinking that should make you pray for Musab, not hate him." Well, Martin, he just always knew what to say, that guy. I didn't know what sort of man I was married to. I knew he was a neat Christian guy, but I never understood until our captivity, his Christ-likeness, his thinking through things in a godly way. And I very much appreciate that about him. And he very gently pointed out to me my sin. And when I saw my sinfulness, when the Holy Spirit convicted me of my need, that's when I began to find forgiveness in my heart. It's hard to forgive when you think you're the good guy. When you finally realize that we're all the same, we're awful sinners before God in great need of forgiveness ourselves, we can start to forgive others. And we started to pray for Musab. And you know what I found out? When you're praying for somebody, you can't hate them anymore. I also learned that sometimes we need to forgive God, which sounds absurd, doesn't it? It sounds irreverent. It's silly. And I don't think that any of us who need to forgive God actually think that he's done something wrong, like morally wrong, because I'm talking to mostly believers, and we pretty much believe that God is perfect. He can do no wrong, but I hear people blaming God for everything. Do you? Why did God let this happen to me? The issue for some of us is that we feel that God has wronged us and we have broken hearts and we don't trust him anymore. How could a loving father do that? And we develop this secret resentment against God for the situation we find ourselves in. At least I did. And I found it necessary to forgive God. And when I got things straightened out with God Almighty and began seeing myself for what I really was, things began to change. I began to be able to forgive. And I think that's misleading. I don't think I did it. I think the Holy Spirit began doing a work in me. I don't have it in my flesh to forgive, but God, he can do anything. And he started a good work in me, and he's promised that he'll complete it. And he started teaching me forgiveness. There was Ahmad, one of the guys holding us captive. He was about 14 years old. There were young guys there as well as older, but for the most part, the kids did the menial tasks, the things that the other guys didn't want to do. They would carry the water and the heavy loads. But Ahmad was different. His uncle was the number two man of the Abu Sayyaf, and he carried an M14. And because he had a weapon, that gave him status, even though he was just a kid. And he was very proud of himself. Now, you know how 14-year-old boys are, huh? They're always hungry. We would go for days, sometimes with nothing to eat. And then food would come into the camp, and I would watch Ahmad steal our group's food and eat it all by himself on the sly. And I was filled with envy at that kid. Now, I was the lowest hostage. I was an American, and I was a woman. And Ahmad decided I was someone he could boss around. And we would be walking down the jungle trail, and he would follow me saying one of the few English words he knew. Pastor, pastor, pastor. Faster, faster. I couldn't go any faster. We were in a line. One day, they allowed me and Martin to go to the river for a bath. And when I talk about a bath, we would just step into the river with all our clothes on, and we would get ourselves wet. If we had soap, we would soap up under our clothes and rinse off and drip dry. Well, they asked Ahmad to be our guard. Well, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be out on guard duty or hanging around in his hammock, and he had to take the Americanos to the river. And while we were at the river, he started in on me. Pastor, pastor. So I started going faster, faster. I guess not fast enough for him, because he started picking up rocks, throwing them at me. Pastor, pastor. Well, I'd had it with that kid. I wasn't used to being told what to do, especially by a 14-year-old, and I just laid into him in English. I said, Ahmad, if you don't stop that, I'm going to take the longest bath in the history of all baths, and you will never get back to your hammock. Well, he had no idea what I was saying, right? He just knew Mrs. Burnham was mad again, and the rocks kept coming till Martin finally said, "Stop that." A few weeks later, we were in a gun battle, number 13. And Ahmad was wounded in the leg, and we were really in trouble trying to keep away from the Philippine military, who was everywhere. And because of that, they couldn't get Ahmad to the medical help that he needed. And he started to get feverish and talk out of his head a lot and yell. And they carried him for weeks. They would have to help him do everything. And one day, I could tell Ahmad was very upset about something. And I found out that he had messed his pants. There'd been no one around to help him go to the bathroom. And he'd gotten his clothes all dirty. And I thought to myself, I don't know where this thought came from. I think God was changing my heart. I thought, what if that was my son in this situation? Because I had a 14-year-old at home. I would want someone to help him. And I went over to him and asked in my faltering Cebuano, it's the only language we shared a little bit of, I asked him if I could do his laundry for him. And as I took his clothes down to the river, and as I washed them, and as I threw them over the bushes to dry in the sun, in that moment, God totally changed my heart towards that kid. He gave me a love for him. I can't explain it. Ahmad eventually went mad. He went ranting and raving crazy. The last time I saw him, they were sneaking us off of an island, and we had to go through a little fisherman's hut to get to the pier. And as we were going through the hut, I heard noises over in the corner, and I thought maybe it was a big rat or something, and looked over there, and there was Ahmad. He was skin and bones. They had his hands tied to one side of the wall, his feet tied to another. There was a sock stuck in his mouth so he couldn't cry out anymore. There was a hat pulled down over his eyes so he couldn't see. And I wonder where Ahmad is today. Is he dead? Has he recovered and he's walking through the jungle pestering some other hostage? Is he still crazy somewhere? I am so glad I had the opportunity to be generous with that boy, because I can look back on him and have no regrets. But it's because God changed my heart and gave me the grace to help someone instead of hate them. And God is in the heart-changing business. That's what He does best. And God's still changing me. Be warned, though, and I don't know, I don't have to tell you this. You know this already. Change is hard, isn't it? Mark Twain was right when he said, "The only person who likes change is a wet baby." We get comfortable with life. Everything's going just the way we've worked really hard for it to go. And then all of a sudden, this problem hits. And it's not a small problem. This time it's a big one. And it's when those problems hit that we look up, because there's nowhere else to look. And we seek God, and we come to know Him in a whole new way. And I would encourage you this morning to not hang a do not disturb sign on your heart's door. Allow God to do what He wants to in your heart. Because if we go through life and we're just always comfortable and we don't learn important life lessons, wouldn't that be sad? Because we want to be changed into the very image, or to put it a different way, we want to be changed so we look just like the Lord Jesus. Well, you guys know the rest of our story, how for months it looked like our release was right around the corner, and then something would happen and negotiations would break down and we would be back to square one again, and how that happened for what seemed like forever to us. You know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, and I got to come home and raise my children. And then I started doing things I never thought I would do. Write, do interviews, run a foundation, speak. And you know what my problem is? Because of my experience, everybody thinks I'm an expert at everything, and I get invited places I don't belong. There was the FBI Victims of Crime Symposium. They gave me the whole morning, And it doesn't take very long to say, I was one and I didn't like it. There was the Rotary Club in Wichita, Kansas, one of my first speaking engagements. They asked me to speak and I thought, you know, I can probably do that. These are businessmen, they come together and they have a nice meal and somebody says something and then they all go back to work. And I said yes. Then after I said yes, they gave me the topic for the day. Terrorism in Asia, what's being done about it and what is its future? Like I know that. I tweaked the topic a little bit and I said I was going to speak on the future of the Abu Sayyaf because I know that. Scripture says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And I said, you know, interestingly enough, the future of the Abu Sayyaf is also your future because someday your knee's going to bow. Your tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And then I told him a bunch of exciting stories about life in the jungle. And hopefully they never realized I didn't get around to speaking about terrorism in Asia. God has really undertaken in some of my speaking. I spoke to a bunch of very wealthy folks in Vail, Colorado, some philanthropists. At a beautiful resort and a convention center, and I just felt impressed to speak about what Muslims believe and the claims of Christ and how we need to reach out to Muslims and love them. And guess what? Many of the waiters at the dinner were, you guessed it, Muslim, and they hung around and listened to the speaker after they saw the DVD, right? And I talked with some of them afterwards. Did I offend you? No. You didn't offend us. Was what I said correct? Did I misinterpret anything that Muslims believe? They said, no, you know a lot about Muslims. Have you ever thought about the claims of Christ? No, we never have. Would you begin to think about them and ask Allah for wisdom to understand them? They said, yeah, we'll do that. Then I've done some sort of crazy things. I've spoken at crazy, weird things. I spoke in a cattle sale barn on Saturday night in Colorado. They put down some hay in the ring so I didn't step in anything. And the audience was a lot of cowboys and some fine people who knew the Lord, who knew that those guys would probably never go to a real church and bring the church to them. One speaking event, though, I know God planned for me to be here, and I love telling this story. I was invited to do a lecture series at a university in Arkansas, and I didn't really want to do that. That was way outside my comfort zone, but my uncle lives in that town, and I thought, oh, a free trip to see my uncle, right? So I said yes, and after that, they sent me the brochures of who had done their lecture series in the past. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the President of Russia. Oh no, I was in big trouble. The first event of the several days was a banquet given for donors and alumni of the school, and I sat at the head table with this student who had planned the banquet. And as we started to eat our salad, he said to me, my dad and your husband were good friends. And I thought, well, this kid must be mistaken because Martin didn't grow up in America. And then he said, my dad grew up at Faith Academy in the Philippines and he was in the same dorm as Martin. Wow. He said, my grandparents translated the scriptures. They are Wycliffe Bible translators. I said, really? What language did they work on? He said, Tausug. Tausug. That was the language that most of the Abu Sayyaf spoke. And I knew this conversation was meant to be, and I didn't let that guy get away until I had his grandparents' contact information. They're retired now, living near Dallas. And when I got together with the Ashleys, they told me all the stories from long ago about living in the southern Philippines in a Muslim area where it was not safe to live. Boy, did they have stories. And they told me about all the things they had translated. And the one that intrigued me right away was this 13-book comic series that they had done on the lives of the prophets, those men that Muslims believed to be prophets, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Christ. And I told them, I would love to see those comic books. In fact, I would love to have some. I think I could find some of the families of the Abu Sayyaf and send those to the southern Philippines. They said, oh, they're out of print. In fact, many, many things that they had spent years working on were out of print. I said, that is not acceptable. So our foundation started getting all this stuff printed. The first thing we did was the comic book series. I brought one to show you. They're colorful and they're beautiful. This is Nabi Ibrahim, Abraham. And when the comic series was done, one of the first people to get a hold of them was this couple that works in the jails in Manila. And they contacted me and said, we gave these out to the guys and they love them. And they said, anything else you print, we'll read. But the other interesting thing that we found out is a bunch of the guys in here say that they're former Abu Sayyaf. I said, well, find out their names. Maybe I know them. And here came the names back to me. Nadim, Zacharias, Bashir, Johnny Wahid. Guys that we walked through the jungle with and starved with, 23 of them, live in this prison for the rest of their lives. And to make a long, awesome story very short, and I'm going to say more about this tonight. So far, three former members of the Abu Sayyaf have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. God can do anything, can't He? And it's not over till it's over. And He's let me be a small part of what's going on over there, I think, just to encourage me. He is so good, and I love Him. I think I have time for one more story, but first I want to tell you about my kids, because everybody asks me about my kids. My oldest son, Jeff, married a New Tribes Mission MK, missionary kid, and he chose wisely. Sarah's a good girl, and she just fits into our family so well. And 9 months ago, they had my first grandchild, a little boy named Tristan. And that little family lives in Botswana, Africa. Jeff flies for flying mission. He's doing what his dad did. My daughter, Mindy, graduated from New Tribes Bible Institute, and she didn't want to be outdone by her brothers. She married a New Tribes Mission MK as well, Andy, and we love him. And Andy's not done with at NTBI, but this last summer they heard of a need in Bolivia that they thought they could maybe fill. So they took a parenthesis in their Bible training and they moved to Bolivia for a few months. And they'll be back and they'll be one of the married couples there, I guess, at NTBI. My last son, Zachary, is 20 years old. He lives at home. He goes to a local community college nearby. And next year, I think he's going to go get Bible in Kansas City at my old alma mater, Calvary Bible College. If you have time today, the main thing that I would want you to do as you leave is have a look at the New Tribes Mission table. If God's tugging at your heart towards missions, please stop by and talk to the Hodgdens. I don't talk to you guys very much. I've always wished I could. When I was talking to Mindy one day, she said, he's my favorite professor. And when a teenager says something like that to you, you kind of stick it there in your brain, and I've always wished I could spend a little bit of time with you guys, and today's my day. Yay. So, if you want to be involved in reaching unreached people groups, you will not find a finer organization than New Tribes Mission. So, talk to them as you leave. One more story. We used to mobile a lot at night. I think we often moved at night because we didn't know where the military was, or maybe we thought they were near, and we would leave one municipality and not stop hiking for days and nights on end till we got to a whole new municipality. Walking in the dark was not easy. Not as hard maybe on moonlit nights, but very difficult when there was no moon. And I would just pick my feet up really high because I didn't know what the next step was. Was it uphill? Was it downhill? Was there a hole that I didn't want to step in? Was there a tree trunk I needed to step over? I've always had a problem with night vision anyway. And when we were first taken hostage, they saw me falling all the time and realized the hard time I was having. And they assigned Harira to take care of me. Harira would find leaves that glowed in the dark. I don't know what that was. I don't know if there was a luminescent or fluorescent mold growing on them, but they glowed in the dark. And Harira would find them and put them under the straps on the back of his backpack so I could follow him down the trail in the dark. This is going to sound weird, but Martin loved Harira. Somehow those two just got along, and he asked Mr. Martin to start teaching him English. And every day when we weren't busy or mobiling, he would come for a session, and he always brought his little notebook and a gift, a cookie or a cup of coffee, a bit of food as payment. He was full of questions about everything, including life in America. Harira was a warrior. He was fearless. He would run straight into a battle, yelling at the top of his lungs. I asked Martin one day, what if one day in the far-off future, Harira shows up on our front porch in Rose Hill, Kansas? What are you going to do? He said, I would give him a big hug. I would fix him the biggest chicken dinner he's ever had. And while he's eating it, I would call the FBI. Soon after 9/11, Harira went out with some of the leaders, I guess to the city, and we never saw him again, and we always wondered, where's Harira? What's happened to him? And we prayed for him. Days and nights of hiking meant exhaustion, not just physically, but after a while, mentally and morale-wise, so weary, many times with a lot of tension in the air because we didn't know where the military was. One night, we had walked in the rain for most of the day, and we were wet and soggy and cold. I was fatigued. This captivity just kept going on and on with no end in sight, and I suddenly fell. This hard, bone-jarring, tooth-rattling fall, and I couldn't get up. And the line started piling up behind me, you know, people muttering, and then they started going around me when they realized that someone had stopped. They couldn't really see either. It was dark. And as I was on the ground on my hands and knees without strength to get up, I began crying out to God, oh God, how long? How long? How long? Have I not carried this burden long enough? And there was no answer. And then Martin died. What was that all about? The strong one died, and the weak one came home to tell the story and raise the family and have the ministry. In February of this year, I flew into Atlanta from Wichita, and some friends met me at the airport, a former missionary pilot and his wife, and it was so good to see them after so many years, and they were going to deliver me to my next speaking event, and we were having some coffee and visiting when my cell phone rang. Well, you know how you hate to be rude, but your cell phone's ringing. So I excused myself and I took the call. And it was the Office of Victims of Crime in Washington, D.C. They wanted me to be aware that there had been an arrest that day, the day before, in the Philippines of yet another of the guys involved in our hostage taking, someone Arad. She said, well, that didn't mean anything to me because I didn't know their real names. I only knew their Abu Sayyaf names. And I asked her, do you know his alias? And I heard the paper shuffling and she said, yeah, it's right here. Harira. Harira? Praise the Lord. Now I know where Harira is. He's in the custody of the Philippine military. He'll go to trial and be charged with kidnapping and murder. I am so glad Harira is not dead. His day of grace is not over, and maybe in jail. Maybe he'll end up in the very jail that my friends are ministering in, and there he'll hear the gospel of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit can start working in his heart. God can use anything, can't he? I really believe that. And maybe the length of our captivity, you know, oh God, how long? Or maybe Martin's death is what it took to work in the hearts of some Abu Sayyaf. Who knows why God chooses one person to go through something and he chooses someone to go through something else? Who knows why some of us grew up hearing the gospel of Jesus, and some people in the world will never hear it even once in their lifetime. Who knows why some people seem to have fruitful, awesome ministries, and then others plod along doing what God's called them to do and wish they saw some fruit. I don't know the answers to all that, but what I do know is that today, our day of grace is not over either, just like Harira. We have been given today, and we can do whatever we want to with today. And today, we are called to take up our cross, the one assigned to us. We aren't to walk along murmuring at the cross that's been appointed to us. We're not to faint under our cross and decide it's too hard and put it down and run. We face it and we patiently endure it because we only have to carry it a little way and then our turn is over. And along the way, as those who don't know God see us carrying our crosses, we get to share with them the honor of knowing a living Christ. You can't be a disciple without cross-bearing. Whether you're a soldier in the heat of the battle, or you're one who trains soldiers, or you support soldiers who are out there, we must consecrate our all to Jesus and take up our cross. And it doesn't matter that far better men and women have carried their crosses, we just need to be faithful with ours. And the promise of God is that grace will be given equal to the weight of the cross. God is not going to give you something that you simply cannot bear. And after our little while that we get to carry our crosses over, a crown is waiting at the finish line. No cross, no crown. Here's a verse that I've chosen for this year, 2011, Acts 20:24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. May that be true of all of us today. Let's finish our courses well. Let's carry our crosses well. And God bless you. Thank you for having me, Pastor.